We are starting straight away. I say we're starting straight away because I discovered this morning that I've got 30 pages of notes. I don't know how I'm going to manage. The only person who takes 30 pages of notes into the pulpit is Roy Clements, but we managed to keep him to the hour, so you ought to be able to keep me to the hour. So we're ready to start, and we'll turn to Psalm 119, although that is not our theme today, in order to find our opening prayer, which is, as you know, verse 18. And we'll say this prayer together as we address our Heavenly Father. Psalm 119, verse 18, as we settle down and pray together. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Amen. Now, brethren, my theme today is reality, spiritual reality. And, of course, that's going to come from the Psalms, as I said at the beginning. Spiritual reality from the Psalms and in Christian experience. We've had two mornings in Psalm 119, if you're a newcomer today and haven't been with us. It's impossible in two mornings to exhaust the treasures of Psalm 119, but hopefully I was able to give some of you, at any rate, a window into that great psalm, an entrance, a foretaste of its treasures, and maybe an introduction for the first time to that great acrostic psalm. It's certainly been that for me. We're going to say farewell to Psalm 119 now. I want to wave it goodbye with a last reading. And that reading is 169 to 176, and that will set us off on our theme for today, which is reality in Christian experience. So we'll read for the final time from Psalm 119, the last stanza, 169 onwards together. May my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May your tongue sing of your word, and all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Now that last stanza splendidly illustrates, I think, two great aspects of Psalm 119 and two great aspects of authentic spirituality, or godliness, which is perhaps a better word. First of all, the wonderful personal relationship between the one the psalmist describes as my God and himself, as he describes himself, your servant. Psalm 119, and I hope you'll agree with this if you were present on the last two mornings, gives a shining picture of a close walk with God. It involves the whole heart, and of course in the Bible that means the whole mind. It's not a clueless relationship. It's not asking us to put aside our minds and not think about God and about our own position. And it means a daily contemplation, a daily listening to God speaking, and an unceasing, humble response to him day by day and moment by moment. That is the personal relationship at the heart, actually, of the Psalms, and wonderfully at the heart of Psalm 119. But at the same time, as you see from that last verse, and we spent some time on it, didn't we? As you see from that last verse, the psalmist is refreshingly honest about himself. Psalm 119 is full of realism. The psalmist has a passion for holiness or godliness. And yet he writes the very last verse, 176, that he has strayed like a lost sheep. And incidentally, there's no final resolution of that problem of our sinfulness in Psalm 119. There's no glorious victory at the end, because this is a situation that goes on through life. Psalm 119 doesn't climb up to a climax. It doesn't go down. It is simply a straight line describing daily Christian life now for the rest of our lives. If we say we have no sin, of course, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So 176 is just as true as every other verse. But it does point to his honesty. Another example, he's deeply distressed, he's intensely disgusted by the apostasy of so many of his contemporaries. The church of his day, we might put it, has departed from God's word, not so very different from ourselves. Yet his honesty forces him to say, and to admit, that he too might have become a double-minded man. If it were not for the covenant loyalty of his Lord and a Savior, if it were not for the constant care of my God, constantly turning the psalmist's eyes and heart away from verse 36, selfish gain, and verse 37, worthless things. All that we looked at in the last two mornings. Now, it's this refreshing honesty that I want us to consider. I think it's what the New Testament means by being sober, isn't it? You know, those final four imperatives in 2 Timothy that are so valuable. The very last word from the apostle to his brother and fellow worker. It starts, doesn't it? Keep your head. Be sober. I remember as a young Christian sometimes going to meetings where I was told to be exhilarated. I was told to be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, as though if I was full of the Holy Spirit, I'd fall on the ground. And it seems rather dull when you turn to the New Testament to find that I'm called to be sober. Doesn't sound very exciting, does it? I think that's why it's never preached on. So I find this sobriety, this refreshing honesty, this sane godliness immensely attractive, as I think you do too. The psalmist has the courage and the integrity to be ruthlessly honest about life and himself. He never disregards the actual facts under the influence of fanciful illusions. And I think that's a hallmark of biblical spirituality. Never to disregard the actual facts of life and experience under the influence of fanciful illusions. Now, this ruthless honesty with ourselves and with Scripture is, I hardly need say, I think, a contemporary need for us today. I think I said in one of our PT letters that I greatly admired Oliver Barclay's little book on the history of evangelicalism in this country since about 1920, I think, until today. And I do advise you to go and get a copy of that. I see it's very cheap at St. Andrew's. And it certainly filled my heart with gratitude. I think you can take these things for granted. What he shows there is that between 1945 and 1995, at any rate, there was an amazing advance of evangelical belief and evangelical life in our country. It's a wonderful thing to see what has happened. And only if you went back 50 years ago and then came into life today would you see the enormous change. But there are aspects in the last 50 years, and especially in the last 20 years, that have marred this great forward movement. And it seems to me that one of those aspects that is a real blemish on evangelicalism is unreality. Unreality is seen in exaggerated claims, a kind of what's called super spirituality that I met, I think, in 1947. So it goes back a long way. I remember as a student at Cambridge going to an overcomer conference at Hailey. I don't know if they still exist. And it was an amazing conference, and godly elderly people stood up and gave their testimony that as they understood the teaching of Romans 6, as they understood it, they had been able to live lives without sin for 6 months, 6 years, many years. I was tremendously moved by this. I remember going back to my Christian friends in the Christian Union at Cambridge and telling them of this new discovery, this new technique of dying to sin so that it no longer had any rule in one's life. Fortunately, I had some very honest friends. But I didn't believe them. One always believes these fancies. It's amazing how they go to one's head. The virus has, in a sense, to work itself out, doesn't it, in one's life? It can take 6 months. It can take 2 years. In my case, I think it worked itself out within a year. And in a sense, I count it as my inoculation. When somebody rang me up earlier this week to say that their two-year-old had got chicken pox, and so we congratulated each other, because, of course, that means they'll never get it later in life. And I look back to that Hailey conference with gratitude, because there I was thoroughly inoculated. Now, I don't want to spend time on this unreality, because you know about it as well as I do, but let me mention three things that are so obvious to us today. First, exaggerated claims about knowledge. This curious type of late 20th century evangelical Gnosticism. Seen, I suppose, most crudely in prophecies, uttered with enormous dogmatism and certainty, but with unfailing regularity failing to come to pass. No apologies are offered, and soon recycled. They're almost as absurd, aren't they, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, with their constant mistaking of the end and the need to recycle it in a more convincing way. Second, exaggerated claims about healing, bizarre expectations, false promises, leading, of course, to great misery and to depression and, in the end, to disillusionment and, in the end, I believe, to unbelief. Don't be surprised if from some of these circles you find children growing up who are unbelievers completely, who, when they left home, threw away some of the things that mother and father had urged upon them because they saw that they were not true, that they were unreal, and that they were fanciful illusions. And with that, they threw the whole thing out, baby and bathwater. I've met that kind of hard atheism myself from the children of Christian families. Thirdly, exaggerated claims with regard to victory over sin and evil, which I mentioned just now. Being deceived, becoming passionate deceivers of others. I remember my first experience on the platform at Keswick. There was a most godly man speaking. I held him in the very highest regard. He was a fine speaker, but he was an even finer Christian. And I remember his talk. It was in the, I think, in the 50s or early 60s. And he was preaching from Romans 6, 7, 8. And he was telling people of this glorious life of victory over sin so that it would be kept under as they had faith in these techniques, as they were, really. I think I was bolder in those days than I am now, but he was such a gracious man that I asked him if we might walk round the little town of Keswick late at night, and we did so when all the campers were going home. And we talked long into the night about it, and I said to him, after about three-quarters of an hour tramping round those streets with nobody around, I said, "Don't you ever say, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he said to me, "Dick, I say it almost every day." And I said, "But you've just told 5,000 people in the tent and seven thousand landlines to churches all over the country. You've just told them the exact opposite." I hope I said it respectfully. I had a great respect for him. And I think he accepted it. It's very easily, isn't it, to go with a flow, to go with something that everybody is saying, to believe something that really isn't true and that you don't actually practice and find in your own life. Historically, these sort of things, these exaggerations, are a reaction after a long period of death and decay in the churches, and I think it's so here. Sometimes in our lectures at the Cornhill Training Course, I draw a line on the blackboard. It's about the only thing I can draw. And what I try to do is to call our students to stick to that line, which is the line of Scripture, on two levels. First, on the level of Christian belief, that because the church for many years in this century, in the first 50 years, was well below the line of Scripture, living below God's commandments and desires and plans, that was liberalism, we're not to swing the pendulum, react so much that we begin to live above the line. It's as hard to come back to the line from above as it is from below. But the same is true of Christian experience and our promises. I never forget Alan Stibbs' insistence that that line is what he used to call the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, there's a grand ambition for the young preacher here today. All your life to preach the truth, the whole truth, never below the line, and nothing but the truth, never above the line. Not an inch below, not an inch above. Living on the line, you can only do that by constant study, by being soaked in the Word of God, by having what Jim Cracker calls bibline blood. But it's a grand ambition, isn't it? Now, if time permits, it's not going to permit, so I won't say that, but I'm going to tell you of some of the plans we have in the Proclamation Trust for trying to help people in this way, but if there is time, I'll come on to that. Now, today I'm going to look at two psalms with you. I'm going to look at two very familiar psalms. so familiar that there'll be no need for me to expound them in detail, because you will have preached them, many of you, many times. All I want to do is to show you how the psalmist, guided by the Spirit, is forced to face certain harsh realities of life as life is. And only then, when those harsh realities have been looked at unblinkingly, does he find us a solution that gives us cause to praise God. To praise God for his marvelous glory and goodness and grace. And the first of those psalms is Psalm 90, so let's turn to it. And here the psalmist faces the anger of God. That is something the modern church is simply not facing. It's not a matter simply of liberalism. You'll find it in the new evangelical liberalism as well. And if you do not face the anger of God, there is no way you can go on in the Bible to make sense of things. And there's no way you can make sense of life. The practical issues that are going to emerge from this next 20 minutes or so concern our home and our work. So if I wanted to give a very quick title for this, it would be Home and Work. I take it that home and work are the two biggest things that we have to consider in life, our homes and what we do. Now we find this facing up to the anger of God in the central section, verses 3 to 12. And I'm quite fond of the way in which the NIV here paragraphs it. Here the psalmist faces the power and triumph of God's anger. It is something that no one considers today, according to verse 11, but it is something, verse 12, that God's people must consider in order to understand all its implications and face reality. Two short paragraphs. First, and I think these two headings are quite important, if you disagree with them, I'd like to know. I took a great deal of trouble to try to find out precisely what is being said here, and I think this is it. So other preachers, will you compare and let me know what you think? First, verses 3 to 6, I've called the sentence of death. Secondly, verses 7 to 10, the sorrows of life. Now, there are comparable passages in Scripture. One thinks of Ecclesiastes in the Old New Testament and Romans in the New Testament, but there is somehow an incomparable clarity in these verses. So let's look at them. The sentence of death. I read, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered.'" Forgive a rather superficial run through, but I'll do that now. Verse 3. The allusion in verse 3 is very clear, isn't it? It is to Genesis and to God's judgment. Man dwells in a house of clay. The divine sentence on fallen and rebellion mankind speaks of an inevitable return to the ground from which we came. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We are literally broken in pieces and ground to powder under this irresistible word of judgment. Verse 3. Verse 4. Even the longevity of the ancestral fathers, Genesis 5, is as nothing in God's sight. To Almighty God, the millennium is as a night watch of 4 hours. That means that our history, 1066 and all that, until the present day, is of no greater significance in the sight of God than yesterday that we lived together, June the 24th. Important in itself, but now past. Verse 5. We are swept away as by a raging flood that carries all before it. How often we see that now today with television and so on. The early promise of new life, so fresh and full of potential, soon withers away and dies. According to Alexander, who I mentioned before, the amazing linguist, Addison Alexander, this is not a picture of natural decay, but of violent excision, he says. The scythe is at its work as we are cut down. That's not very comforting, is it? Are you able to face it? Do I need to rush in with a little oil and balm? Yes, I can see that some of you are a bit feeble, so I will. Psalm 103, quickly, before you faint. Verse 13. Because, of course, the Bible does have other things to say, thank God. Verse 13 of Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. So I hasten in with that little bit of comfort. But it is, of course, no job of the preacher, and I say this to you younger ones who are starting out, it's no job of the Christian preacher to rush in with the balm of Gilead until first we have thoroughly awakened people to their mortality and the sword has gone in and wounded them. No healing without wounds, mortal wounds. And it's only by looking, as I say, unblinkingly at what is said here that we shall face men with reality. For this is certainly something that modern man doesn't want to talk about, as we all know. The sentence of death. Secondly, the sorrows of life. Verse 7 to 10. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Here the emphasis changes from death to life. Notice the phrase that is repeated, our days. In verse 9, all our days pass away. Verse 10, the length of our days. Verse 12, teach us to number our days. Here he's talking not about our death, but the days in which we live. And here again there's a pitiful analysis. Pitiless analysis. First, the result of divine anger is physical decay, 7a, and terror in the face of its consequences, 7b. Verse 8, our lifelong iniquities are before the very eyes of God all the time. From him no guilty secrets are hidden. Verse 9, this means what the New Testament plainly states, that God's wrath rests upon every man throughout their lives, and that men therefore go out of their lives with a sigh, or to use T.S. Eliot's word, quoted by Kidner, with a whimper. Visitors in the hospital and the hospice, is that right? Verse 10, famously, of course, shows us the limits of our lifespan, reminds us that life at its best has a full share of sorrows and troubles, and that what seemed when young to offer masses of time and opportunity very quickly passes, as those near retirement can tell you. Where's it all gone? Seems only yesterday when I was at college. Following this is the inevitable conclusion. I won't stay on it. The very justifiable question in verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? The answer is that very few people consider it at all. I read in the paper just a few days ago that Tony Benn was declaring that there's no such thing as God's anger. We have very ignorant politicians at the moment, don't we? On spiritual things, I mean. And often, I'm afraid, church leaders as well. A very justifiable question and a very necessary prayer. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may be wise. Now, I think you'll agree with me that the power and triumph of the anger of God presents us with certain unpalatable and harsh realities. The psalmist here is facing these facts, and he's making us do the same. And he does so with simple and sober realism. He takes these matters with unflinching seriousness. And that's part of Christian spirituality. There's absolutely no place here for a head in the clouds. Now, it is significant, and I'm sure you agree with me here, and I'm sure you've said it yourself in passing on this wonderful psalm to others. It is significant that we don't start at verse 3. It is significant that the psalmist does not invite us to plunge immediately into the icy waters of death. It's impossible, even for a man of integrity and honesty, to get such a shock as that. This brevity and futility and vanity of life is fully considered, but only because it's in a remarkable framework that will in the end meet our anguish. And that framework goes as follows. First, a wonderful acknowledgement in verses 1 and 2, that a believer alone can make. And secondly, a wonderful intercession in verses 13 to the end that, again, believers alone can make. So there's the framework in which it is possible for us to look at these harsh and unpalatable realities. So let me read verses 1 and 2. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now you see immediately, don't you, from the first line, that this wonderful opening deals with the believer's home. A dwelling place is a precious necessity for all of us. Without a home, without our nest, we lack security and happiness. And the best security and the best happiness that the world can offer. But the problem we faced as we looked at that central part of the psalm is that there is no place of ultimate rest in this world under the judgment of God. So we have an extraordinary dilemma. God has placed eternity in our hearts, but we human beings, with eternity placed in our hearts, cannot find lodgment for ourselves in this world. We can't find a home. I sometimes wonder whether that's the reason why the city tycoon, having made his multi-million through a bonus, through selling out to the Americans or whatever it has been, soon has five houses spread around the world. One in the Bahamas, one in Switzerland, one in London. I can't remember the other two places, but you'll think of them for yourself. But very, very soon, when you get your multi-million pound bonus, you begin to buy up five homes and you wander around them. I wonder why people do that. You can't have more than one breakfast at a time. You can't have more than one roof over your head. You can't look at more than one view at a time. But somehow it seems to be essential. Now, verses 1 and 2 contrast the eternal God with his creation. And his creation, of course, is not eternal. Even the immemorial hills had their beginning at the hand of God. And this whole earth and this whole world is temporal and one day will be folded up like old dirty clothes. And what we're being told here, of course, is that because of the harsh realities of verses 3 to 12, we can't hope to find a lasting resting place or a home for our feet or a place for our weariness to be assuaged. We can't find that in this world under the judgment and curse of God. But that we can find a true resting place in the eternal God himself. And this, according to verse 1, all previous generations of God's people have discovered. It's not a new discovery of the psalmist. It's in line with everything that has gone before. You've been our dwelling place, O Lord. We found our home in you throughout all generations. So mark that. A spirituality today that claims to be the final word must be in line and in harmony with the spirituality of the saints down the ages. If something is proclaimed to us as being a new revelation of God that will bring us into a new kind of life, and we see no evidence of it down the generations, then it must be false. Now, this, of course, is a major Bible theme. We open our Old Testament. I've just heard from one of the ladies who's helping her that her son has written to her and given her great joy. He's gone away to do some work. Far away from here, but he gives her great joy this morning by saying he started to read his Bible from the beginning. And as he reads his Bible from the beginning, he will find that God promises to Abraham a wonderful home. I don't know if he'll get to the end of the Old Testament while he's still away on work. He's coming back to university soon to go to read at Nottingham, I think it is. Hopefully by then he might have got on to the New Testament. Hopefully he'll join the Christian Union. And hopefully he will find that the New Testament explains what kind of a home Abraham actually wanted. And although it's familiar to us all, we'll just turn to it because it's so glorious. Hebrews 11. You wouldn't have guessed this, of course, from the Old Testament. Except that when he got to the Promised Land, he only put a tent up. Verse 11. By faith Abraham, verse 8 of Hebrews 11, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. But I didn't find that in the Old Testament. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. And people who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I was so grateful to Sinclair for his illuminating comments on the distinction between Christ in us and we in Christ. It is so much more important to get it clear that we are in Christ. He dwells in us only by his Holy Spirit, though that is a glorious fact. It is more important to realize that we are in Christ. And that's why the letters begin, don't they? To those who are the saints in Colossae in Christ. I live in two places all the time. I live here on earth and I live in the heavenlies as well. I've got an anticipation of my heavenly home here and now, because by faith I live in this dwelling place, which is God. In union with God, in that close relationship, I'm already testing and tasting home. Of course, it's not mine yet. As Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come, I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. What a wonderful prospect. Now, do you think the writer of Psalm 119 was ignorant of this? Did his spirituality take this in? Well, Psalm 119, I said we won't get a turn back, but we are. Verse 19. I can't resist just showing you that he's right up to date on this. Psalm 119. And I've lost the verse. 19, that's right. I am a stranger on earth, do not hide your commands from me. So he knew it too. Now, there's very little time to apply these things this morning. I just want to alight on them, open them out for a moment, and ask you to apply them in terms of spirituality today. What does all this do, for example, to the meretricious prosperity gospel? Of all extraordinary places to hear a prosperity gospel preached, I heard it preached on the television in my bedroom in a hotel in South Africa just before I was taken and driven to the airport, just about 6 months ago. A delightful coloured bloke, standing there in a most beautiful room, apologising for some of the exaggerations of the past, but reassuring me that the Bible did indeed promise that I could have perpetual prosperity. In other words, that God was concerned to give me a wonderful home and everything that I needed here on earth. How would you apply that to this psalm of Psalm 90, with this awful sentence of death upon all our lives, and indeed upon everything that we do and are? Now, the chilly realities of verses 3 to 12 cannot leave me finally dismayed, because I have my home in the heavenlies, and one day I shall take full possession. And you have that lovely thought too in Psalm 91, verse 1, don't you? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. So much then for the believer's home. We must hurry on. What of his work? Now, this is the other important area of life, isn't it? And incidentally, it's a key to our evangelism. And more of a man's working hours are spent here in the city than there are at home. So we feel we have an even bigger opportunity of evangelism here than the people do where our commuters live. And therefore, we have to wake up to take it. Very difficult to take because they work so hard today. They're now absent from their desk. Well, let's read what this great prayer says about our work. Psalm 90, verse 13. And the whole psalm is intended to lead to this glorious prayer and its conclusion. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your, and this again is covenant love, steadfast love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, pause just to mention the historical context of this psalm. You'll see that verse 13 and verse 15 imply that there is such. Nevertheless, it's impossible to locate it. With some exceptions to this rule, it is normally impossible in the Psalms to find a historical context. Enormous efforts have been made by modern scholars to do so, but as one preacher to another, I have to tell you, I found exceeding little help from their immense labors. The mountain produces a mouse, as far as I'm concerned. That means that Psalms are a special study for the expositor. The meaning has to be found within the structure of the psalm itself. Hence, the structure of a psalm is so important to find, which is why I've tried to put forward to you the structure of verses 1 and 2, then 3 to 12, and then 13 to the end. If we get the structure even reasonably correct, the psalm becomes self-explanatory, but not otherwise. Of course, there are New Testament references that are a great help in controlling our understanding, as in Psalm 8, and some of them are messianic again, that are wonderfully controlled by the New Testament. But it's interesting, isn't it, with all this fuss about the historical context, that I've never met a sermon, I've never read a sermon, and I've searched our library at CTC, I've never listened to a preacher or read a sermon on Psalm 90 that paid any attention to the historical context at all. The psalm has an irresistible appeal to the hearts of Christians here and now. And nobody ever thinks of what it meant then. It speaks directly to us today. It speaks directly to us at EMA now. It speaks directly to us about the great need of significance in the few years that God grants us on earth of work and labor for Him. This is one of the great passages to deliver you and me from frustration and depression and from losing heart, which I think is one of the great issues in ministry. If you've just come out of theological seminary and you know everything, you don't lose heart yet, but you will do. You know, I've discovered there's a kind of code at EMA. You go up to somebody and say, "Hi, Bill, it's lovely to see you again. How are things going?" "Oh, we're encouraged." Shall I tell you what that code means? It means, well, things are pretty tough at the moment, but we're hanging in there. I mean, what can we puny creatures achieve? I feel this deep sense as I come towards retirement, because when you've done all that you can do, one is very conscious of that saying of our Lord's, that we are unprofitable servants. Of course, people imagine if you say that, I wouldn't dare say that outside of you, that it's just mock modesty, and you're waiting for somebody to come and pat you on the back and say, "Oh, no, no." But actually, it's true. Jesus said so. For example, preaching. I love to expound God's word. I've been doing it for over 45 years, 37 of them here in this pulpit. But I honestly feel, I'm not kidding you, I'm not trying to say something for effect, I honestly feel that I've hardly begun. I'd love to put the clock back, start again. Because now I know something about my Bible. And I could go on to all the other parts that I don't know. And I long to show the people of God the whole counsel of God. So I want to say to you younger ones, get into the word quickly. Don't play at Bible study. There's an immense amount of work to do and only a short life in which to unfold all that revelation to the people of God. What of all our little achievements as we sit here? And there must be an amazing amount of labor represented by all these people here. What are all our little achievements? How many of them can survive the severity of God's judgment? You know, Paul faced up to that. He told the Corinthians that they couldn't judge him. He said he couldn't even judge himself. Very important that, isn't it? What's the point of comparing ourselves with others? What's the point of self-congratulation? We have no idea how God judges these things. It may be that some great empire that somebody has built will be burnt up in a moment. And just a word spoken, full of the Holy Spirit, will be something of infinite importance in the world to come. I don't know. You don't know. We have no means of judging, estimating, measuring. Yet what this prayer asks against the background of verses 3 to 12 is quite wonderful. Let me tell you what it asks. We're assured that because of God's compassion, first, we may each day labor with joy and gladness, and for good reason. Not in a kind of vacuous, happy, smiley, happy, clappy way. Two, we may rely on his covenant faithfulness to keep us and use us. Three, we may see his work, God's work, in our generation, 16a. And next, we may see a work done under his sway that will continue for the years to come, 16b. We are promised at the end of the psalm that our work, his work that is through us, but our work nonetheless, because of his grace and goodness, will be established, will be confirmed with success, and will prosper into the generations to come. Isn't that extraordinary? This whole area of how to see our work came home to me when I was preaching at a memorial service and I was studying 1 Corinthians 15:58, and I'd like you to turn to it for a moment. You see, this is a classic case of where a chapter can be used for the wrong reasons for generations. In the Church of England burial service, we have to read 1 Corinthians 15, though actually I've never heard anybody go right through it. But actually 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is addressed to the living. And preaching at this particular memorial service, which is very vivid in my mind, I was actually preaching to the grandchildren who'd come all the way from Canada to say farewell to Grandpa. They're in their teens. I wanted them to get a message from this passage. And I found that message in the last verse. That's the climax of the whole chapter. What was 1 Corinthians 15 written for concerning the resurrection? Well, my dear brother, stand firm, let nothing move you. It is written that we may not believe in vain. Secondly, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It was written first that our faith may not be in vain, verse 17, and secondly, verse 2, I mean, and secondly, that our work may be known by us not to be in vain, verse 58. Isn't that remarkable? First, that our faith may not be in vain. It will be in vain without the resurrection and the resurrection of the body. If we don't preach that, verse 17, our faith is empty, our forgiveness is nonsense, and our future, we're lost. And when I came to study this for preaching on it, I noticed that this chapter is full of active Christian work. You've got that extraordinary verse 10. Where does that fit into the chapter? By the grace of God, I am what I am, and I worked harder than all of you. Now, I think that he's on one of these great themes of his, that people lose heart and cease to work because they can't see results sufficiently quickly. And the message of verse 58b, as I understand it, is that we will not know the results of our labor until the resurrection. We're to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, not because we shall see the results now, but because our labor in the Lord will not be in vain in the resurrection. You see? A moment's reflection shows that if the Christian at work is really God at work, then God only knows the point of all our activities. He knows the what and the why, the how and the when, about his purposes and about our work and about what he's doing through us. I'm very, very clear that a great deal of work will be burnt up. Aren't you from Corinthians? But I'm very, very clear that we're going to get some wonderful surprises and find that God has done through the weakest person some quite remarkable things. We were listening to Sinclair Ferguson talking about Willie Still and the very weak beginnings of his life, physically and educationally, and the wonderful things that we could see that God has done for him in this life. But what will it be like in the resurrection? Well, of course, it brings an immense change of perspective, doesn't it? That brilliant evangelist who died so young, and people couldn't understand it. In fact, some of you foolish people even ask God to bring him back to life. Is it all a dreadful tragedy? Has God lost the plot? No, the truth behind this prayer is that though our efforts are puny, God's inconceivable glory will be revealed in the years to come. Why, sir, it is this divine work which imparts to man's life, so wretched in itself, an ultimate and imperishable meaning and fills it with the splendor of eternity. Do you see we come back to eternity? We have an eternal home and an eternal reason for glorying in the work that God has given us to do. Without God's blessing, for which we pray, the actions of the Christian laborer are bound to prove futile. It's God's gracious power alone that gives purpose to life and durability to the work of the living Christian and the living churches. Now, I hope you see, I've taken too long on that, that there's no false comfort here in Psalm 90 as we turn back to it. No superficial diagnosis of our predicament, only as we resolutely face the anger of God and see its terrible outcome in the futility of life, which we see all around us, don't we, amongst most gifted people, that the divine compassion in this psalm shines out in all its beauty, and we dare to pray, do you see, at the end of the psalm, we dare to pray, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Isn't that a bold prayer? For who are you, and who am I? All around us at the moment, thousands of people thinking they're doing immensely important things, all of which will come to nothing. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? But your hands, your puny hands, your sinful hands, yet by God's grace and goodness, establish the work of our hands for us. Now, secondly, and very skimpily, we turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. In Psalm 90, the psalmist faces unblinkingly the anger of God as the reality that makes death and life so terrifyingly meaningless, frustrating, hopeless. In Psalm 23, the psalmist courageously faces a very different thing, the fears of the believer. The fears of the believer. But first, a word about its structure. First and foremost thing to say about Psalm 23 is that it is God-centered. It is not little me-centered. It was always, as I understand it, characteristic of the liberal theology of the 20th century to turn this upside down. Quote, in the beginning, man began to ask questions about life. And certain human geniuses who saw further over the horizon began to offer their suggestions, though they're primitive to us, of course, who are children of the Enlightenment. We smile at that kind of rubbish, but I vividly remember one of the first lectures I heard from a liberal theologian spoke of the Bible writers as human geniuses who managed to see further over the horizon than other people. Just that language. We have to do a marvelous a horrible reshifting, don't we, of all the Bible stories. We have to have man going into the garden in the cool of the day, looking for God. Where are you?
Well, I'm hiding.
We have to go and mutilate Luke 15 so that the lost sheep becomes the one who decides to take the initiative and go and find if there's a shepherd or not. It's just like the television, isn't it? The last program of this kind was The Great Search by that idiot, Bamba Gascoigne. But it is idiotic, isn't it? Idiotic. Of course, it produces nothing. We may expect the new liberal evangelicalism that is approaching us fast to be similarly concerned to explore man and his potential and to turn their theology into anthropology. And that results in boastfulness in the pulpit, offering self-fulfillment to the pew. It will mean that the church, well, it'll have some advantages of kindness, of course, and compassion and a company of people. There are always advantages in the church, but primarily it will just be a super example of what the world also does in terms of counseling and comfort. That's to put man at the center of your spirituality. Man and his concerns taking up all our time until we start to read Psalm 23, which I'll now read the part of, with God at the center. And that so makes such a difference, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now the structure, as you know, of this psalm is in two parts, the shepherd and the host. It's very important to see that clearly. And though it's true that the shepherd is wonderfully illuminated by insights of real shepherds down the years, I personally insist that the only proper way to understand a psalm like this is to ask what the Bible says is in common between the shepherd and the host. To put this very briefly and skimpily, what is in common biblically in the biblical world between the shepherd and the host is that both in their different areas take absolute and total responsibility for those in their care, whether it is the sheep in the flock or the guest under his roof. There's not time now, because tempest has fugited, as it usually does, late in the morning, to turn to the New Testament, but you know them so well we don't need to. John 10, what does that tell us about the good shepherd? That he lays down his life for the sheep. He will even give up himself, rather than any harm come to his sheep. What does the New Testament tell us about the host? Well, there are masses of stories in the Gospels that throw so much light on this. Just turn to Luke 7 that we were dealing with in this pulpit on a Tuesday only 3 weeks ago. Luke 7. Luke 7:36. It's a marvelous story, isn't it? The story of Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. But for our purposes, what is so extraordinary is verse 44. Rather embarrassing, by the way, for a rich man to ask Jesus to supper, it seems. He went, but he often used to turn it into an opportunity to speak to his host, and they must have been uncomfortable words. He turned towards the woman and said to Simon, verse 44, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has poured perfume on my feet." It was an incredible discourtesy. It was something that almost impossible to conceive. To invite someone into your house and not do that? And of course, that's the meaning of the parables, isn't it, in Luke 11 that we can't turn to. It's quite impossible to interpret those parables in Luke 11. Unless we realize the desperate predicament of a host who finds someone knocking his doors midnight and there's nothing in the fridge. Now, why do I need this assurance of such a Lord who cares for his own as the shepherd the sheep and the host his guests? Well, I think this came home to me at a conference in South Africa with young people. I was going to bed at night and I found that I couldn't go to sleep because of the mozzies, as they call them. And so I got out of bed, and with my pillow, I fought them for an hour and slew them hip and thigh. In the process, I knocked down the poster which was over my bed, which was a poster of Psalm 23, one of those wonderful pictures of a glistening sheet of water with the sun coming through the trees. And as I looked at it, I thought, well, I'll turn you the other way around. So I turned it back to front on the wall. Next morning, I was addressing the young people, standing by the lectern, and behind my very head on the wall was another wonderful poster of Psalm 23. It was an unbelievable picture, the kind of picture on the holiday brochures, which turns out, of course, to be an illusion when you get there, where the beach is covered with oil and the main road goes outside your window and the plumbing is not yet finished. But what do I find actually when I get to Psalm 23? Do I find this utterly unreal world that you find on the scripture poster? No, I don't. I find deep darkness and frightening loneliness. I find bitter enemies in verse 5. Have you ever seen a poster in a scripture bookshop of deep darkness, holy black? Well, there are such pictures. You'll be finding them in the new Tate Gallery for modern art. They're very popular there, just one colour, doesn't require a great deal of skill, and it's much admired. But you won't find a black picture, a black poster, with on it, "The Lord is my shepherd." I guarantee that. You can search, if you like, through all the Bible bookshops of England. If you do, I'll eat my hat if I wore one. Well, I don't know about you, but I do know about myself, and I do know, after 45 years of ministry, of the fears of Christian people. I do know the fears of many Christian people of grappling alone with the profound sorrow of bereavement, of redundancy, which can be a very harsh thing in the city in the last 10 years. Thought of as worthless, just chucked out one morning. Can not people skew whiff for 10 years? The fear of parental divorce from children. The fear of sickness as people get older. The fear of a family tragedy when a son leaves home and shacks up with another man. You met that? It's an awful thing for Christian parents, that. It's a dark valley. You see, Psalm 23 is entirely clear that we shall at some time walk that road. And therefore a fanciful picture of calm waters and wonderful sunshine coming through the trees is of little use to us when we're walking alone through the dark valley. Nor does Christian spirituality ever underestimate the enemy, that relentless, cruel, wicked Satan, that traitorous flesh within, that tempting world without. But even in the very presence of those hideous and terrifying enemies as they can be, I can sit at my host's table unafraid with overflowing satisfaction and gladness. That's a miracle. Despite the many scars Pilgrim may collect on his way to the celestial city, he too will testify exactly what Psalm 23 testifies, that despite the dark valley, the deep darkness, and despite the giant enemies, nevertheless our testimony will be, verse 6, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, that's this world, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and that's the next world. See, do you see that once again, reality is faced unblinkingly. We're not moving into a fanciful world. We're not giving comfort where no comfort is. People are lonely. People are frightened of death. You will know, if you're a visitor of Christians, if you know pastoral work, you'll know that there are many timid Christian rabbits about. We're often one ourselves. Because you've looked at the dark place where depression flourishes, where you've met the roaring lion, well, then you're able with solid reasons to have confidence and to pass on that confidence to others who are full of anxious fears. It's grand to see the Lord's timid people find thankfulness, security, confidence in such a shepherd and such a host. But what I wanted to show you was the reality of it all. Psalm 23 is so often an epitome of unreality as it's presented to us, but actually it's got its feet right on the ground. So Psalm 90. So we fear the anger of God, we face the fears of the Christian, and we find that the Lord is adequate to both. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful we don't have to run away from reality. We're so thankful that walking with you is not escapism. We're so thankful as pastors and Christian workers that we have something to say to those in the dark place, and something to say to those who are facing fierce enemies and temptation. We thank you that we have something to say to those young, intelligent people who see the futility of life. We thank you that we have something to say to those older people who are terrified at the prospect of death. We thank you that our message does not mean taking a bypass around these things, but facing up to them, walking with you through them. So write whatever is good in the session on our hearts. Make us better pastors as a result of this hour, and make us more joyful, more glad, and more grateful Christians. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.